Shall we pray? Well, Father, we do want to come to you as we look at your word and ask that you would open our eyes to see more of you, that you'd open our ears to hear you, that you'd soften our hearts to recognize what you're saying to us and give us a responsive heart to respond to anything that you might want to say to us individually. Amen. So we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 6 this morning. And as Philip said, we'll be looking over the next 3 weeks at Noah. And the plan is this. I say the plan because plans sometimes go awry, don't they? But this week I want to look at life before the flood. So what was it like in the days leading up to the flood? And then what I want to look at next week is the ark which Noah builds, and to look at what that was like and God's means of deliverance in a time of judgment. And then finally in the third week we'll look at the flood itself. Now the slight uncertainty that I hope is coming across to you is that in the second week, for those of you who don't know, my professional background is in naval architecture and ship design, and so in the second week, I'm likely to get a bit carried away, which might affect the third week. But we'll see how, I will endeavour to rein myself in, and we'll see how we get on. So that's the plan. And in particular, in the second week, I want to really talk to you a little bit about a study which I supervised in the 1990s, looking at the naval architecture of Noah's Ark. And we, at University College London, we put together a design of the Ark. And I want to talk a little bit about that, as well as the significance of some of the features in the Ark, spiritually speaking. It's whether I can do both at the same week is the question in my mind, really. But this week is straightforward. We're looking at the days in which Noah lived prior to the flood. So beginning to read in Genesis 6 at verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was very great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I'm created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And I think we'll stop there and leave the ark till next time. So the question I want to ask, or want to begin with, is what was the state of the world before the flood? What would it have been like if you had lived on the earth before the flood came? Well, we have that passage in Genesis which describes it to us, but perhaps some of those things in Genesis are not as clear to us as we might hope and like, and maybe it might be useful to look somewhere else just to see what the world was like. And we're very fortunate in that Jesus actually describes the world before the flood to us. And he does it because he wants to talk about the days in which he's going to return. So in Matthew's Gospel, in verse 24, Jesus talks about the days in which he will return. And this is what he says. He says, "The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man." So what Jesus is saying is actually, the days before I return will be very like the days before the flood in Noah's time. And those days were like this. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage. In other words, life was proceeding as normal. All the things which we are familiar with as normal life was normal life then. The life that these people lived immediately prior to the flood was very much the same as the life which we live now. Marrying, being given in marriage, eating and drinking, going about our everyday lives in the normal way in which we do. And the point Jesus was making, of course, is that when the flood came, it was a huge shock to them. Totally unexpected. And indeed, Paul goes on to talk about the days before Jesus returns in much the same way and sort of amplifies it. So writing to the Thessalonians, Paul describes those days before Jesus returns and therefore the days before the flood as being much like this. He says, "You yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they'll not escape. But brethren, you are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. You're sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." So what Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, is saying is when the Lord returns and the day of judgment comes, because the Lord is returning, it will come upon the earth unexpectedly, but it's not to be unexpected for us. And indeed, when we think back to Noah, it was not unexpected for Noah. Noah expected the judgment to come. It was everybody else who was taken by surprise. So the first thing we can say about those days is that they were days that are very similar to the days in which we live. Life proceeded as normal. However, having said that, of course, we then have to face up to the fact that Genesis chapter 6, which I read, describes a world in which everything is far from normal. So what do we read in Genesis 6? We read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they choose. So there was this odd situation in those days in which Noah lived, where these men, who are described as the sons of God, looked upon women who are described as the daughters of men, fell in love with them and married them or had children with them. So we need to ask, don't we, who are the sons of God? When we read in Genesis chapter 6, What is it talking about? Well, that phrase, the sons of God, in the Old Testament is used to describe angels, particularly in the book of Job. So let me read to you a little bit from Job chapter 1. It says, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. In other words, the angels were presenting themselves before God, and there was Satan in their midst. So the sons of God is referring to angels. And we find it elsewhere in Job as well, where it talks about the sons of God shouting with joy at the time of creation. That's in Job chapter 38. Well, how is the phrase used in the New Testament? That's in the Old Testament. The sons of God are angels. Who are the sons of God in the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, we find that it refers to you and me, those who know the Lord and who desire to walk in his ways. So, Romans chapter 8 says this, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And in Galatians chapter 3, it says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So who then are the sons of God? Well, I think what we can say is, physically, of course, the days of Noah, where this is concerned, are physically beyond our experience. So it's difficult for us to understand physically what was going on. But we can say that it is a picture of those who walk in obedience to God and who desire to do all that God desires and are in fellowship with God. They start to look upon the things of the world, the daughters of men, and they begin to want them. In other words, they begin to become worldly in their approach, and they take up with these daughters of men who are very attractive to them, and the world, the ways of the world, become mixed with the ways of God. And that's what it's a picture of. So the verses we started with that describe the sons of God looking upon the daughters of men and taking up with them and producing children, it's really a mixture of the things of God and the things of men become interwoven. And of course, the Lord Jesus warns us about it. The Lord Jesus recognizes that the ways of the world will be attractive to the sons of God, to us, and he warns us we're not to become mixed up in worldly ways. You know, just think of what he says. Matthew chapter 5, he says, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer any good except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. We're not to lose our saltiness. We're not to become so worldly that you can't tell any difference between us and the world. We are to be lights in the world, aren't we? Well, if you read on in Genesis chapter 6 to verse 4, we begin to see the outworking of this mixture. What happens when the sons of God fall in love with the daughters of men and start to take up with them? It says in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came in the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were mighty men of old, men of renown. Well, those Nephilim are probably giants. It's probably talking about giants on the earth. But again, we can take this principle and look at how it works out in practice. What happens when you mix the things of God with the ways of the world? Well, very often it produces something spectacular. Very often you find if Christians take up worldly ways, what is produced is very impressive. Mega ministries. if I can put it like that. What did it produce? It produced these men of great renown. They were mighty men of great renown. Mighty, of course, implies they were energetic, strong, able, men of some considerable ability, very impressive men. And they were had renown. In other words, they got honor. They were in positions of authority. Everybody respected them, looked up to them, and thought they were great. And very impressive. Now you may say, this is all very theoretical, David. It would help if we had an example. So I will give you an example of what I'm talking about. And it's an example which I'm giving because it's actually relevant really to today in the sense that this particular moment in time we see the outworking of it all and the disaster of it all. But way back in 1986, out of a church in Sheffield, there emerged a new religious evangelical movement. A Christian evangelical movement came out of St. Thomas's Church in Sheffield. It started with 10 people. It very rapidly grew to 600 people. They were young. The average age was 24. It was incredibly impressive, so much so that actually I even remember hearing about it at the time, back in the late 1980s. It was called the 9 o'clock service. And it was a very impressive evangelical work which sprung up very quickly, grew very quickly. The man who ran it was a man called Chris Brain, and he was a man of some renown and honour, and the Church of England very much respected him and promoted him and appointed him, and he was regarded by all, really, as being a man of some ability and power and might, exactly the way is described in Genesis. Well, what was going on? Well, with the benefit of hindsight, we now know what was happening. And what was happening was this. One member of that particular group describes it like this. He said, "We were discovering a postmodern definition of sexuality in the church." Now, I have to say the words postmodern to me mean virtually nothing at all. But he spelt it out a little bit more. He said, well, many of the young ladies, or some of the young ladies who attended, were postmodern nuns. So I'm left scratching my head. And he said, and that meant they wore black lycra miniskirts and lingerie. Now I understand that. Okay, so now we understand what was going on. Really, the ways of the world had become muddled with the things of God, and it is very attractive, and lots of people were coming along. Why do I raise it now? Well, because in the last 12 months, Chris Brain, who led it all, has been prosecuted and found guilty of 17 cases of indecent assault on 9 women. In his trial, the jury were unable to reach a verdict on four additional counts of indecent assault on 1 count of rape, meaning that Mr. Brain, who's 68 years old, is due to face retrial in September when he will be sentenced for all his criminal activity. That is what this is talking about. It's talking about a mixture of the things of God with the ways of the world, and it can produce something which is spectacular. We are to be cautious and wary and not be taken up with what looks spectacular, because quite often it's not what it looks like. Well, what does God see? Really, that's the key question, isn't it? If you'd looked at what was going on in these days of Noah, you'd have been very impressed by these men of renown, these giants, these mighty men. They were very impressive, and indeed that work in Sheffield was very impressive. So we need to ask, what does God see? Well, verse 5 tells us exactly what God sees. And it says, The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was very great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, God doesn't even look at the men of renown. He doesn't notice them at all. It's as if they're not even there. What he sees is the heart condition. God looks on the heart, not the men of renown. He doesn't see their might and their power and their great positions. He looks on their heart and says it's exceedingly wicked. God sees the heart, which lies at the root of everything. God isn't taken in by the sorts of things we're taken in by. And he sees the intentions, the intent of the thoughts, and he sees that it's evil continually. And then in verse 6, how is he going to react? Well, God, of course, is righteous and cannot live with evil. And it says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth and was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out the man I have created from the face of the land, from men to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky. And I'm sorry that I made them. My spirit will not strive with men forever. You know, there comes a point when God will judge. But what is God's heart in the judgment? Now, how does God view the fact that he will have to judge? And a time will come when a righteous God will judge. But what is his view of that having to judge? Well, it says there in verse 6, doesn't it? He was grieved in his heart. You know, we should never imagine that God somehow wants to judge. God is grieved that judgment must come. He is grieved that it is necessary and it will happen. You see, God had seen the way he had made man. God made man in the image of himself. He made man to have fellowship with himself. He made man to walk alongside himself. He gave man purpose. He provided all that they needed. He looked in the Garden of Eden, saw everything that he had made and said it was very good. And this is what it's come to. Nothing but wickedness in their heart. And it is a grief to God. And I'm very much reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, who going to Jerusalem in the full knowledge of Israel's rebellion and the fact that he will be crucified, as he approaches Jerusalem there in Luke chapter 19, he stops and weeps over the city. The grief of what must come because of the rebellion of man. And God's desire is for man's best, really. His desire is for man to come in response and repentance and to seek him. Listen to what God says in Isaiah chapter 48. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like sand and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never have been cut off or destroyed from my presence. You know, this is the Lord's longing heart for repentance. It gives God no pleasure to judge, but judgment will come. Well, judgment will come, and the Lord looks for a man who knows him in the time of judgment. So we read about Noah, and it says there in verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God, and Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You know, in days when wickedness abounded, it was possible to be a righteous man. You know, and in these days in which we live, it is possible for you and I to walk with God and to be righteous through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be righteous, but that can be realized in our lives. We can live out a righteous life. And it is possible, and we should find the very fact that Noah was able to live in those days such an encouragement. And of course we know that when God judges, he makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Remember Abraham, who's going to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah, on the basis that God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. This is what Noah will say to God. Genesis chapter 18. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Abraham appeals to the Lord because there are righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, Lot is rescued. And God says of Noah later on in chapter 7, enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. God looks for the righteous man. Noah was not only righteous in the way in which he lived in days which were wicked, but he also preached righteousness. He talked about it to people. He didn't live in silence. He talked to people. He preached righteousness. So we read two things about Noah. We read, first of all, he was righteous, but also he was blameless. So it says there in verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Now, the first thing to say is that Noah was a sinner, just like you and me. It wasn't that Noah somehow didn't sin. And if you want to see that, look on a couple of chapters later to Noah chapter 9, where you'll find he gets drunk. And there's all sorts of problems because Noah ends up with a drinking problem, basically. He was a sinner, just like you and me. So when it says he was blameless, what does it mean? Well, actually, the word really means mature or complete. It's not only that Noah is righteous, but there are no buts in Noah's life. You know, Noah is not a man who you would say, oh, he's a lovely man, but, you know, he doesn't treat his wife very well. You know, there's no buts. Noah is complete. And what God looks for in days when he is going to judge is two things. He looks for righteousness and maturity. This blamelessness, it really means maturity. And it's something which you find talked about quite a lot in the New Testament. It talks about maturity. Let me just tell you some of the features of maturity. What does it mean to be a mature believer? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. The mature are not tossed about by every wind of doctrine or the trickery of men or anything that causes us to be tossed about, oh, I don't know what I think, and so on. You know, the mature has the relationship with God where we are stable and know God, know the word of God, and able to recognize what is right and what is wrong. Not tossed about by everything that comes along. Philippians chapter 3. Maturity is associated with those who are pressing on with God, who are not sitting on their hands, but actually going forward with God. Not resting on their laurels. Know that there is more to be found, that there is a deeper relationship to be had, that are constantly desiring to grow in their relationship with God. That's one of the aspects of maturity. Hebrews chapter 5 talks about maturity. And there we read that maturity is not about knowing a lot with your head, but actually being obedient a lot in your life. So it's about obedience rather than head knowledge. Maturity is reflected in an obedience to God rather than a great intellectual knowledge of God. Well, I suppose Perhaps the most important thing for us to know about maturity is to be found in James chapter 3, where it tells us that if we're mature, we will have mastered our tongues. That's why the mature desire to press on with God, because the mature will know they haven't mastered their tongues yet, because they'll listen to themselves on occasions and think, oh, did I really say that? You know, the tongue is, it's the smallest of things, isn't it? And it's the most difficult thing to master. And you realize afterwards that you haven't mastered it. You know, the mature have mastered their tongue. So we're all those who wish to be mature and would like someday before we go to be with the Lord to have managed to become mature. But we're still pressing on towards it. You know, so then we then need to ask, how is maturity produced? If we haven't got there yet, how do we get there? Well, Colossians chapter 1 talks about the way in which correction and good teaching takes us towards maturity. You know, if we're open to correction, if we recognise that we do get things wrong and that we need to put things right, that's a step more towards maturity. Correction and good teaching. And then, of course, James chapter 1 teaches us that really we recognise where we stand with God when we go through trials and difficulties. You know, those are the things that show us where we are with God and take us towards maturity by revealing where we are. So Noah is this man who is righteous and mature, and it's the maturity which enables him to live through those days. It's that maturity which gives him the stability through the difficult days. And it's the righteousness that sets him apart from those with whom he's living. Well, there's one other thing we can say about Noah, and it's sort of hidden in the depths of the text. And it's that he trusted God for his family. You see, Noah was 500 years old when he became the father of Shem, Ham and Japheth. And yet we know that God has said in chapter 6, verse 3, that he will judge the world in 120 years' time. And he judges the world when Noah is 600 years old. In other words, Noah has children with his wife 20 years after the Lord has told him he will destroy the world through a flood. I wonder what your attitude would be. Remember when I was young and Caroline and I were getting married, the talk about amongst all of the young married couples was whether we would have children in the days in which we lived because there was so much wickedness. You know, and I remember, and I rather suspect every generation since has had the same conversations. You know, shall we have children? There is so much wickedness in the world and the Lord may return. Perhaps we shouldn't have children. Every generation, I think, has it. And here is Noah, who has a certain knowledge that the world is going to be flooded, and he trusts God enough to have children. Isn't that an amazing thing, really? That he's a man who trusts God for his family. So here he is, righteous, blameless, and trusting God for his family. So what can we say? Well, in summary, let's just draw some conclusions. What can we learn? Well, God will judge wickedness. And this story of the flood is really here so that we can be certain that God will judge. But also, in the judgment, he will provide a means of deliverance. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But here for Noah, it's the ark, and we'll look at it next time. We can see that God makes a distinction between those that are his and those that aren't. You know, he recognizes that Noah is a man who knows him. It actually says he walks with God. It says in this chapter, Noah walked with God. There's only one other man that is described as walking with God, and that's Enoch, Noah's great-grandfather. All the others are described as walking before God. But these two men walked with God, alongside God, in a remarkable way. What else can we learn? Well, we know that the judgment will come at a time when people don't expect it. It will be unexpected. People were marrying, being given in marriage, and so on. It came as a shock. We know that in those days there were things that were very impressive. There were giants, men of renown, things that everybody was very impressed with, that God doesn't look upon at all, but just looks on the wickedness in men's hearts. And we know that God grieves over the fact that he will judge. It's not a pleasure to God to judge. He grieves over it. And in it all, the Lord gives that means of deliverance, the ark. Well, we'll come on to that, God willing, next time. Shall we pray? Well, Father, we do want to ask you, Lord, that you would enable us to see with your eyes. Father, you know how easily we're taken in by things that look impressive. Lord, you know how men of renown, well, they're impressive to us. These things which come quickly and seem to be so much the answer to everything, and yet you see what really lies. Lord, we would ask you for the ability to see with your eyes. And Father, we want to ask you that in the days in which we live, you would bring us to maturity and grant us righteous lives. Amen.